growing up, I was a very lucky person. You see, some people have one parent, whether through divorce or death or abandonment, whatever. Some people only grow up with one parent. Some people grow up with two. They get their mom and their dad, the classic family. Some people have multiple parents due to multiple marriages, divorce, remarriage. You've got mom, dad, stepmom, stepdad, stepmom twice removed, however it ends up branching out. But I was lucky. I had three parents through one marriage. You see, when I was about 2 years old, my grandfather passed away, and my grandmother came to live with us. So I had my mom, my dad, and my grandmother, and they all functioned as parents with one little caveat. You see, my grandmother wasn't a whole lot into discipline. She figured that was more my parents' job than hers. So when I spent time with her, she just loved me. And that's what she did. Now, she was a kindergarten teacher, so she did a lot of games that were more teaching, but she loved me. And she felt like that was her job. And part of it was because at that point in time, she had just lost her husband. And so when she came, she had a void in her life. And when she came to live with us, my brother and my sister had just started school, so they weren't home as much. So when my grandmother came to live with us, she focused all of her love on me. So I felt like I was given unlimited, unconditional love. For those who have children, it's kind of like the love you experience when you first hold your child. You feel like no other love will ever be like that. For others, you have that kind of a love for your parents, your brother or sister, maybe a pet or a best friend. But you know what? No matter how amazing that love is, it does not hold a candle to the love that God has for you. In 1 John chapter 4, which is where we're going to be going today, we will discuss four aspects of God's love that we can have. Now, as you open up to 1 John, let's try to remember what we've talked about before. First, God is light, and there is no darkness whatsoever in him. All right, let's try that again. God is light, and there is no darkness whatsoever in him. And that's the standard we're called to live up to. And when we fail, because we're going to fail, we're not going to live up to that standard, we have his forgiveness and we have the fellowship of the church in order to encourage us to stay away from sin. And remember, you need to ask, how can Jesus live through me? So that you might better personify what God has called you to be. And you need to recognize the importance of what it is that you do believe. It's not just what you do, it's also what you believe. Because what you believe will be carried out in how you live. God has called us to a life of pure love, and that means a life of God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, since many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit from God. Each spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and each spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is that of the Antichrist, the one you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, since greater is the one in you than the one in the world. They are from the world. Through this they are speaking from the world, and the world hears them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Okay, Ron. What the heck does it mean when it says test the spirits? What's going on here? Are we talking about angels and demons, or maybe fairies and pixies with their little pixie dust? What are we talking about here? Well, the spirits in these verses doesn't refer to mythical beings or even really to spiritual beings in that sense. Instead, John's trying to talk about supernatural influence that guides us and that directs a person who claims to have divine insight, specifically claiming to have divine insight. If someone stood up in the middle of my sermon and decided to say, "Thus saith the Lord," most of us would probably be just a little bit skeptical of anything they were going to say. But that's not always true in the Christian world. There is a place for people to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And maybe in our tradition, we don't follow that methodology, but it is accepted Christian practice. Now, this is typically called prophecy, and I want to clear this up right away. When I say prophecy, I don't mean foretelling the future. I don't mean that. That may be part of it, but that's not what prophecy means in the Bible. Prophecy means delivering the word of the Lord to someone who needs it. Think about the Old Testament prophets, specifically Elijah. What did Elijah do? Did he spend all of his time telling people what was going to happen? Well, no. He did that very rarely. He didn't foretell the future a whole lot. Typically, his job was go to the king of Judah, tell them what God says. That was his job. That is what he was called to do. You see, Elijah would foretell God's words. To foretell means to speak of a future event. To foretell is to speak for God to someone, whether it be an individual or a nation. Now, as proof that he was from God, Elijah would foretell events. But the foretelling was the primary idea. That was his job, was to tell God's will for the nation, not to foretell future events. So when I talk about prophecy, I'm talking about forthtelling, speaking God's word to someone. I'm not talking about telling the future. Telling the future is used as a sign and a seal that what the person says to you about God is truly from God. That's why Moses gave the children of Israel this law, Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So, in other words, if they're not 100% accurate in foretelling, they're not from God, by definition. So when you read about all these people predicting various events and they don't come true, or they get one right and it's celebrated, they're still not from God. God is 100% accurate. 100% accurate. And if you're from God, then you too would be 100% accurate in foretelling. But remember, the purpose of the foretelling is just to prove that they have the right and the authority to speak from God, that they have the right to be forthtelling. And that's what testing the spirits is about. The foretelling was done only to show that the forthtelling was from God and for no other reason. But that was the Old Testament. John here is changing things up. He's going to a new paradigm. He's kind of throwing a curveball. Instead of foretelling being the mark of a true prophet, other signs will now be given. A true prophet now is one with proper theology in addition to proper conduct. They go hand in hand. The proper theology is found in the confession that Jesus came in the flesh. And this assumes a divine view of Jesus. So if you already are acknowledging Jesus as God and add into that that Jesus came in the flesh, you have the well-rounded and correct theology of Jesus, that he is the God-man. He is both human and divine. And only someone who claims that theology can in fact be a prophet, can speak with God's voice. In other words, in order for a spirit to be from God, that person must acknowledge the humanity and divinity of Jesus. And not just acknowledge it, but live it. You see, conduct is key as well. This is what John means when he says you have overcome them. Not that all Christians or even his readers have overcome false prophets or false teachers, but instead they've overcome the false spirit in themselves, and that they're willing to admit who Jesus is and they're willing to follow him. The first aspect of God's love then is this. God's love is a love of the truth. The truth. Now this has a lot of ramifications and a lot of layers. Remember, before we said Jesus is the truth. So number one, God's love is a love of Jesus, first and foremost. Second, we already talked about the truth is something that you do. So number two, God's love is a life of loving actions. You can't just believe it, you have to do it. Living out the truth means listening to the Holy Spirit and not hiding from correction. So number three, God's love is a love for correction. Ouch. That one has to hurt. When John says we know God, he refers to the church and the church leaders in specific. And if you know God, you will listen to them, meaning you will obey what they say. Now, I know, that's easy for a pastor to say. No, I'm not saying that a lack of perfect obedience to something that Ron or Roger or the elders say is going to, you know, put you in the fires of perdition or anything like that. What I'm trying to say is that the apostles laid down for us what it means to be a Christian in Scripture. And to deny what the Bible teaches is to deny Christ. And to deny Christ is to deny God. And we find the truth of what Scripture says not on our own. It can't be you and your Bible figuring out everything that God laid down. It just doesn't work that way. Instead, we need to figure it out with the Holy Spirit and with the church. The two things God has given us to direct us in our walks. So having God's love means loving the church and listening to the church. And when I say the church, I mean the church of all time. Through the Old Testament, all the Old Testament saints, to the apostles, to today. That's the church. God's love is a love open to the church. And John builds off of that thought in the following verses. 1 John 4, 7-12. Beloved, we love one another, since love is from God. And all who love are from God and know God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this the love of God is made manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we would live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he himself loves us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice concerning our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love each other. Nobody has ever seen God. If we would love one another, God remains in us, and his love has been made perfect in us. Now, God is love is one of the most quoted and probably misquoted verses in the Bible. Yeah, God is love. Just like Ron is a pastor and Bruce is a sculptor and, you know, Ron as a pastor shows one aspect of Ron. It's not the total of who he is. It's part of what he is. The same is true for God. God is love doesn't mean that God is all love. It means that love is an aspect of God. Now, it's the major aspect we're supposed to follow. But God is also Spirit, just, righteous, Father, Son, holy, and many other things. While love isn't the only attribute of God, it's the primary attribute we are to emulate. John names love as the primary attribute of Christians. And the primary sign to other people that you are a Christian. And this is the reason for identifying God as love. not because it's all that God is, but because it's the key identification of who belongs to God. God is love not because that's all He is. God is love because that's who we are called to be. Now, this discussion seems a little bit theoretical, so let's look a little closer at how God is love. The second aspect of God's love is that God is love. We've kind of pounded that into the ground, haven't we? But we can see this in three ways. First, God is love because of what He did. When Jesus died on the cross, that was an act of love. And remember, it wasn't just self-sacrifice. It's not just Jesus giving of Himself, but it's also a Father sacrificing His Son. So it's not just self-sacrifice, it's the sacrifice of the one we prize the most. That is what God did for us. I mean, think about it. It's possible for you to give your life for an idea, for a cause, or for a person. But how hard would it be to give the person you love the most for that same thing? Could you sacrifice a son, a daughter? Could you sacrifice your spouse, your mother, your father, your best friend? Second, God is love because of what He does. He continues to love us. Now, this may not sound revolutionary, but think about it. We killed His Son. His Son who was innocent, we killed. And He still loves us. With every sin we commit, we spit on His Son. With every sin we commit, we grieve the Holy Spirit. With every sin we commit, we distance ourselves from God. And that's just Christians. What about those who don't believe? Third, God is love because of what He will do. Now, this isn't a reference to end times, but more specifically, to being judged innocent and righteous by Him who sits on the throne. So, my point is, God is love past, present, and future. God is love. What are you? If someone talked to one of your coworkers, what word would they use to summarize you? Would they say that you're love? What about your spouse? What would they say? Or your kids? Or people you go to school with? Would love be the word they use to describe you if they have to choose just one? Do you love your enemies? Jesus died for us. And while at this point in time that doesn't seem to be such a big revolutionary idea, when He died for us, we were His enemies. Jesus died. God sent Him. The Spirit prompted our hearts to respond. And during that entire time, we were God's enemies. And yet He loved us. Do you love your enemies? God is love. Are you love? 1 John 4:13 through 18. By this we know that we are remaining in Him, and He in us, because He has given to us from His Spirit. And we have seen and witnessed that the Father has sent His Son as Savior of the world. Whoever would confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him, and He in God. And we have known and we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. By this, the love is perfected with us, that we would have boldness in the day of judgment, since just as this one is, even we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love throws out fear, because fear has punishment. But the one who fears has not been perfected in love. Now, last Sunday we said that pure love remains in him. It's how we remain in him, yet it's also how we get God's love in the first place. It's kind of a big circle. If we want to remain in him, we have to love him. And if we love him, we will remain in him. And if we want to continue to remain in him, we must love others. And the only way we can really love others is by remaining in him. Round and round and round she goes. Where she stops, no one knows. Instead of being circular, though, think of it in terms of a spiral going up. We enter into God's presence by loving him for the first time. Salvation. That's our starting point. We then get more of his love by being in his presence, so the spiral begins to go up. By having more of his love and displaying it to others, we remain in him. By remaining in him, God's love grows in us, and it continues. And as we grow in love, we get closer and closer to God. It's not a circle, it's a spiral. It's a pattern of growth. All right, instead of talking about this in terms of love, let's go in a different direction. We know we are in God, and we remain in him because of the Holy Spirit inside of us. I mean, that's what this passage just said, right? Verse 13, by this we know that we are remaining in him and he in us, because he has given to us from his Spirit. But how do we know his Spirit is inside of us? I mean, doesn't that just move the question one step further back? Well, if God is love, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that Spirit dwells within us, then we have God's love by the Spirit dwelling within us. The third aspect of God's love is that God's love is active in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the Spirit's inside of us for two reasons. Look at verses 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, that we would have boldness in the day of judgment, since just as this one is, even we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love throws out fear, because fear has punishment. But the one who fears has not been perfected in love. One, we do not fear judgment. If you have the Holy Spirit, you don't fear judgment. Now, this comes from knowing that we belong to him. I mean, at the same time, yes, you're going to doubt it from time to time, because you know what? We're human. You don't always believe you're always saved. It just doesn't happen that way, unless you have the gift of faith. But not everyone has that gift of faith. I know I don't have that. Every now and then, I'm going to doubt as well. And you know what? That's being human. By and large, though, you know when you're saved. You know when you're his. And that is from the Spirit being within you, and for no other reason. Because you're sealed by his Spirit. Second, we are being perfected. This is a very big one, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, but a complacent Christian is a defeated Christian. If you're happy with where you are in your walk, you've already lost. You should never be content with where you are spiritually, because as soon as you're content, you become complacent. And when you become complacent, you become lazy. And you become lazy, you become apathetic, and you just don't care anymore. And you know what? At that point in time, you're already walking away from God. Because you've given up. You don't care. If you're content with where you are, you're just a few steps removed from walking away from God. What I mean is this. As soon as you begin taking where you are in your Christian walk for granted, you'll begin to walk away. We can't be perfect this side of glory. We're supposed to try for that, but we'll never attain it this side of the judgment. So you should never be happy with where you are, because you're called to perfection. And since you'll never attain it, you have to keep trying for it, don't you? As soon as you stop trying to grow, you've played right into Satan's hands. A complacent Christian is a defeated Christian. If you're growing, then you're in God. You're remaining in him. If you're being challenged by His Word, you're remaining in Him. If you're coming to Him in prayer, confessing your sin, then His Spirit is within you. God's love is active in us through His Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit's presence, we know that we have His love. Growth in love isn't easy. It takes work. And work has to be planned. You don't just grow as a Christian by accident or incidentally. It has to be intentionally. Sure, read your Bible, spend more time in prayer, but focus on confessing your sin, bringing the areas where you're weak before God so that He can change you. Because change is what you should be looking for. Ask for God's help in terms of areas where you can grow. Most of all, if you're not certain where you need to grow, then as a Christian, go to someone who is wiser than you and who knows you well, who's willing to be brutally honest with you and tell you where you need to grow. Now, it's a very humbling but a very rewarding experience to talk to someone this frankly. And it's well worth getting past your own self-deception to really know where you stand before God. Find someone in the church who loves you enough to tell you the truth about yourself. Because remember, God's love is a love of truth as well. 1 John 4:19-21. We ourselves are loving because He first loved us. Whoever would say, "I love God," and would be hating his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, who has not seen God, is not able to love. And we have this command from Him, that the one who is loving loves God and his own brother. Now, a lot of people who are Christians have this little fish emblem on their car. And in response, atheists have a little fish with feet. And in response to that, Christians have their fish eating the fish with feet. And in response to that, the atheists have their fish with feet eating the other fish. And it kind of goes back and forth and back and forth. The truth is, they will know we are Christians by our love, not by our fish emblems. Not by our bumper stickers, not by our t-shirts, not by our books, not by our movies, but by our love. I don't care how you paint your car, it's how you live your life that tells the story. God loves the church above all things. The Father sent His Son in order to form the church. The Spirit is the wisdom and guide of the church. And Christ is the groom of the church. If you want to say that you have the love of God, you must love the church. The fourth aspect of God's love is that God's love is a love for the church. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't love those outside the church, because obviously we're called to mission, and we're called to evangelism. We're called to bring them into the church. But I am saying is that God does love the church, and He calls us to do the same. Part of being a Christian is loving the church. I mean, yeah, you might have to find the right local body for you to fit in with, and that's fine. But don't make church shopping a habit, because it's just another way of staying disconnected. To love the church is to love the body of Christ, to love those with whom you share the same experience of knowing God. What do you think about the guy who constantly speaks poorly of his wife? You know the kind. You walk in and the first thing out of his mouth is, you know, she burned dinner last night. And then she showed up late. And then she turned off my game when I was trying to watch it. She just drives me nuts. And the whole time they're talking, the only thing you can think is, I don't even know why he's still married to her. Does it sound like he loves her? No, not at all. The same is true for you and the church. How do you talk about the church? Do you constantly speak of how little you like spending time at Cornerstone? About how the sermons bore you to death? Especially when I'm speaking. How you think of the Sunday service as a chore? That you don't like Sunday mornings because you always end up in a fight just trying to be there on time. That you wish you weren't in an MTC because it just sucks up so much of your free time. Or you're really glad you avoided signing up for one this time. Pastor Roger wasn't there to apply the thumb screws. Do you love the church? Do you love the believers in your neighborhood? Can you get together with them and share your common saved experience? Are you able to talk to Roman Catholics? Can you sit down for a dinner with Eastern Orthodox? See, loving the church comes down to two things. First, love your brother. Second, loving your God. Now, when I speak of loving your brother, I'm talking about the individual aspect of loving the church. Getting along with fellow worshipers. It means forgiving the people who offend you, who annoy you, who pester you with questions, who gossip about you. You see, women gossip, men discuss, and Christians share prayer requests. Churches are the worst place for gossip because we feel like we have a holy get-out-of-jail-free card because we can share prayer requests. I mean, how many times have you heard a conversation going something like this? You know, I heard Fred lost his job. Something about his temper. You know, I'm only sharing this because we really need to pray for them. You know, they're doing really poorly financially anyway, so we really need to pray that they're able to keep their house. And, you know, Fred with that temper, we really need to pray for him. You know, I heard he almost hit his boss. Women gossip, men discuss, but Christians share prayer requests. Now, I'm not saying prayer requests in general are bad. Obviously, we have our pastoral prayer every Sunday, and we ask you to hand in your prayer requests. But what I am saying is that the spirit in which the prayer request is shared matters. Are you sharing a request about yourself, about someone who's close to you, in order that other people would pray? Or are you sharing a request about someone that you heard about just so you can talk about what you heard about? Prayer requests are not and should not be a way to gossip. But that's often what they turn out to be. Loving your brother means getting past things like that, though. It means not being part of sharing prayer requests. It means stopping other people from sharing prayer requests. And loving your brother means forgiving those who share prayer requests about you. Now, loving God is kind of a bigger issue. It's the corporate issue. Instead of the individual Christians placed in your life, this means loving the institutions. For example, how many people pray for the elders and deacons every week? Don't raise your hands. I mean, it's something simple, but it's very profound, and it has a lot of influence on the church. When I'm preparing a message, I can tell if I'm being prayed for or not. I know Pastor Roger feels the same way. You can tell when people are praying for you as you prepare your Sunday message, because you can feel the Spirit of God at work. So what I'm saying is, if you don't like the sermon, it's your fault for not praying. Do you pray for the worship team? For every Sunday morning? Do you pray for the people that work for the stage? Do you pray for the people that are setting up the chairs, that are setting up everything? Do you pray for the people in the sound booth? The people doing the PowerPoint? Do you pray for the people that are coming into the church and cleaning every week? Do you pray for the people that are running the MTCs? Do you pray for the people that are showing up for the MTCs, wanting to learn more about God, wanting to draw closer to Him? Do you pray for the various ministries at Cornerstone? Do you really love the church? Love, pure love, is selfless. It gets past sin. It considers others first. It dies to self. God's love focuses on the truth. It embodies love in an incarnational way. It comes through the Holy Spirit and loves the church first. Do you display God's love? In this world, we see a lot of horrible things. We see rape, we see murder, we see torture, and that's just on primetime TV, let alone the news. We're desensitized to the horror that is the world we live in. We walk past suffering people without batting an eyelash. You ignore the homeless person on the corner who hasn't eaten in a week. When you're at work, you ignore the woman who's crying because she's in the middle of a hard, horrible divorce. We're desensitized to the suffering around us. But we're called to something better. We're called to something higher. And it's not a request, it's a demand. If you are a Christian, if you have God's love, you need to live it. You say you want to receive God's love, you better start giving it away. There's a story, and maybe you've heard it, of a man who owes a bank about $1 million. And he works there. He works at that bank. So he goes into the bank manager, and he says, "Look, I don't have the money to pay it back. Can we work something out?" So the bank manager sits down, he looks at his credit score, and he takes his time, and he combs through it, and he goes, "All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to forgive a large part of your debt and let you pay back the smaller portion over time without interest, just so you can pay us back." And the man says, "Thank you so much for your mercy." And as he leaves the office, he sees one of the other tellers and goes, "You owe me $2,000. You better pay me right now or I'm calling the cops." And the guy says, "Look, I don't have the money." So the man picks up the phone and begins to dial. Well, at that moment, the branch manager walks out of his office and he goes, "What are you doing? You know, here it is. This guy owes you $2,000. You owe us $1 million. We forgive your debt and you call his? I mean, if you really wanted mercy, you need to show mercy." You know who originally told this story? Jesus. His point was a very simple one. You can't ask for mercy if you're not willing to show it in turn. You cannot ask for God's love if you're not willing to give it in turn. Do you display God's love? Let's pray. Dear Lord, sometimes it's scary to see what we're called to do, to see what you've called us to be. We think we understand love when we see it in the face of a spouse, a child, a parent, a grandparent, a friend. At the same time, when we recognize what you've done for us, we realize that we don't understand love at all. We pray that you would give us your love, not that we might hoard it, but that we might in turn give it away. today when we're asked the question, do you display God's love? We want the answer to be yes. So, Lord, give us the help that we need that we might display your love to the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen.